Okay, well, good morning, everybody.
Morning.
So we're going to go ahead and get started. I'll open in prayer, remind us of pretty much where we are, what we're doing, and then my goal is just to blast through it. So, Lord, we come before you. We pray that you would be with us this morning as we just seek to understand more about the end times and eschatology as we're getting very close to the end of the systematic theology course, Lord. So this morning, just have me rightly divide the word of truth and explain things correctly and accurately, Lord. And again, systematic theology is one of those subjects that could fill the head but not necessarily lead to a change in life. We pray, Lord, that that would not be the case, that it would both fill the mind with your word and affect the way we live. And so, Lord, we just pray all of this to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we're going to be talking about the rapture. You know, when you talk to the average American Christian, I think they think eschatology is nothing but the rapture. I mean, if you mention end times, that's all they think about. Well, when do you think the rapture is going to happen? You know, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, mid-wrath. It's like, okay, you know, calm down, you know, buddy. We could calm down a little bit. I think as we've seen up to this point, eschatology is a lot bigger than just the question of the rapture. First, it's about individual eschatology, what happens to you when you die. We already covered that. Spent a long time on that. And then the second question is, okay, how does Christ return? Kind of gently, he floats upon the scene at the end of a golden age, or is it more of like an imminent, invasive breakthrough into history where he comes with an army and claims what's his? And I think the scripture is pretty clear. It's the second option of those, right? Well, then if it's that, the question is, all right, well, does that happen before the millennium of Revelation 20 or after the millennium? And everybody believes in a millennium, even the amillennialists. They just believe the millennium is symbolic for right now. So they would say this great coming of Christ comes after that. A premillennialist would say, no, he comes before, and then it ushers in the millennium. So last time we talked about the four millennial views. And then once you kind of have the millennium figured out, then the next question is, well, how does this relate to the tribulation? Does Christ come two different times, you know, once for his church and then once in judgment? Or does he come once? And if he does, how does it relate to the tribulation? What is the tribulation? Some will say the tribulation's right now as well. I always find it very interesting that some people argue that right now we are reigning and ruling, but right now we are also in the great tribulation. And these are these periods represent the same thing. And I'm like, that doesn't make any sense, okay? Is the tribulation seven literal years, or is it symbolic and maybe just represents the short, intense period before Christ returns? Will the church be here during the tribulation? You know, how are we supposed to understand those plagues? So we hit all that last time, and then I briefly identified the views of the rapture. Once you got the tribulation figured out, then you try to narrow down to the rapture. And there's only three viable views. Pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. And we know what pre, mid, and post mean. Some people believe Jesus returns for the church before the tribulation. Others think he comes right smack in the middle, mid-tribulation. And others think, no, he doesn't come until the end. That would be post-tribulation, okay? And so today what I'm going to do is really bring us through all three of these positions, state their arguments, evaluate their arguments, and also raise critiques against each view. And then we'll be done with the rapture. And when we're done with that, we're kind of done with a lot of that aspect of cosmic eschatology, and then we could focus next time on the eternal state. And then after the eternal state, there's nothing left to talk about, and systematic theology will be done. So anyhow, let's go ahead and talk about the rapture, okay? So, the first position is the post-tribulation rapture, that Jesus does not rapture the church up until after the tribulation, that we're going to be here during it, okay? So, what are the arguments for this? Well, one of the primary arguments is this is the oldest form of premillennialism. This is the oldest position, period, okay? Most of the church fathers for the first three centuries believed that the church would go through the Great Tribulation. This is what was believed from the very beginning. And the idea would be, well, people are like, well, wait a second, if God's just raining his wrath down on the earth, and then he's going to be hurting the church, and he hasn't appointed the church to wrath. It's like, what, you think God's just blind throwing comets at the earth that he can't aim, you know, but snipers can aim? Come on. God is going to preserve the church in the midst of this to where the church does not get hit with the plagues and the judgments of God. So he preserves us, but he doesn't remove us from the tribulation. And the perfect example and analogy is the Exodus. God did not remove Israel out of Egypt when he destroyed Egypt with the 10 plagues. He just made sure those 10 plagues did not affect Israel. If God could do that in Egypt, he could do that with the whole globe as well. And so that shouldn't be a problem for him. Now, if, and this is a big assumption of the post-trib position, if there is no real distinction between Israel and the church in both Revelation and Matthew 24, then the post-tribulation rapture is explicitly stated, meaning the Bible comes out and tells you it's after the tribulation. Okay. Now, if there is a distinction, if the church and Israel are to be seen separately in these verses, well, then maybe this verse loses its force. Okay. So let's assume, for argument's sake, that Jesus isn't making a distinction between the church and Israel in Matthew 24, and John is not making a distinction in Revelation. Then in light of that, Matthew 24:31 is going to make it clear that the rapture is after the tribulation. And by the way, sometimes people say, but the word church is not mentioned in the book of Revelation after chapter 3. That is an overstated argument. The word saints is in all throughout Revelation, and we know that the New Testament refers to Christians as saints. Furthermore, the word church isn't in the book of Revelation at all. The word churches is, okay, the seven churches, but the idea that there's the church proper isn't mentioned until it talks about the bride, and the bride is in Revelation, so come on. Raymond.
I don't know. I think it's Revelation 16 where you were talking about the temple and the courtyard.
12.
Oh, 12.
No, 11.
11.
Yeah, Revelation 11.
Yeah, and so the courtyard, it's still the saints, except they're not, their soul is the church
guarded.
And is God's, and but they're outside in the world, and they'll be...
Absolutely. I 100% think that that's exactly what John's getting at there, which is why I preach that, you know, but, and if that's the case... The church is there. If the two witnesses collectively represent the church is there. If the woman who's being persecuted in the wilderness, at least after the child is caught up, you know, and ascended, is the church, because that would be, then the church is all throughout Revelation. It's just they're focusing on the word church. Well, we don't see it again after chapter 3. But again, even in chapters 2 and 3, you're dealing with the churches, specific churches.
Yes. Just one quick question. You mentioned... In the discussion of Revelation where God puts a seal on every member of the church. And I thought that you said that seal was the letter Vav.
Tav.
Oh, it was Tav.
Yeah, Tav. Yeah, the Tav, which is the last letter of the alphabet.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, of Hebrew.
Which does not look like
yes,
a cross.
Well, it does. So here's the thing. The alphabet that we use right now is Aramaic letters.
Okay.
So after the Babylonian captivity, the Israelites still spoke the Hebrew language, but they used the Aramaic alphabet. Before the captivity, they used what was called Paleo-Hebrew, which is what we find written on the walls and anything that predates
okay.
it. And the Paleo script, the Tav, is totally a cross, which is interesting. And so Ezekiel, when he wrote that, this is before they technically would have adopted the current alphabet. And so, you know, when he said they put a mark or a tab on, you know, the people who were living in his day would picture a cross.
Okay.
So it's one of those things that's like, whoa, you know, when you hear it. But good question. Okay, so let me quote the explicit scripture. I mean, look at what Matthew 24:29-31 says. Jesus says, immediately after the distress, most translations say tribulation, immediately after the tribulation of those days, so immediately before or in the middle or after. So immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not shed its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. That sounds like the rapture to me. Okay? And it happens immediately after the distress of those days. And it's clear he's coming in judgment because he appears in the sky. The nations could see. They mourn, right? So the return of Christ or the revelation of Christ and the rapture happen at the same time in this verse. Now, dispensationalists will say, no, the church was already raptured before this. So then you have to say, well, who's being raptured here at the end? Who's the elect? They would say the Jews. So technically and tacitly, they hold to two raptures. Which is interesting. They wouldn't put it that way, but that's exactly what their position requires. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, it was always one for me that even when I became pre-trib for a while, this one was hard. I'm like, okay, I need to put this one out of my mind because this one is not easy to answer. And here's what it says. Paul says, now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. Our being gathered to him. This is the rapture. Okay? The coming of Jesus and are being gathered to him. Paul says, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be easily upset or troubled either by a prophecy or by a message or by a letter supposedly from us alleging that the day of the Lord has come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he sits in God's temple proclaiming that he himself is God. Three verses later, it's going to say he is destroyed with the breath of Jesus' coming. Okay? So this just says concerning us being gathered to Jesus, that day will not come. It tells us it can't come unless there has to be the big falling away. That's the apostasy. A bunch of people saying they no longer believe. And then the Antichrist has to be revealed. And then the Antichrist gets destroyed by the breath of Christ's coming, which is mentioned up here, the coming of our Lord, and are being gathered to him. They're being put together. Now, those who hold to the pre-tribulation view rely heavily on the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ. They'll say the rapture has to be different from the return of Christ because Jesus says he could come back at any time. Yet when it comes to the return of Christ, that can't happen until there's an apostasy, an Antichrist, a one-world government, and so that would mean Jesus can't come back right now, but there's statements that Jesus can come back right now, therefore the only way we could work this out is if there's a pre-trib rapture that could happen at any time, and then all that other stuff can't happen until 7 years later, but there's some easy arguments to deal with this imminency argument. Matthew 24:14 says the end will not come until the gospel reaches every nation. Okay, so he can't return until the gospel reaches every nation. John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19. It's kind of an interesting one. Jesus told Peter that he's going to die. You know, like Peter, he says, when you were young, you did what you wanted. But when you're old, somebody's going to drag your arms where you don't want to go. And then John narrates and says the Lord was telling him how he was going to die. Okay, so put yourself in the shoes of Paul, let's say, in the year 49 when he's writing Thessalonians. Is he going to think Jesus could come back at any time? Well, no, because one thing he's going to know is that Jesus said Peter's going to die as an old man. As long as Peter's breathing, Christ can't return, right? Because Christ made a prophecy, you're going to die as an old man. Okay, so that rules out the doctrine of imminency. It means, because if they say Christ could return at any time, that means he could have returned at any time even in the first century. But there's an example of how he couldn't have returned at least till Peter died. In Luke chapter 21, verse 24, Jesus prophesies that the Jews will be led captive to the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So until this happens, the church would not expect a return. That means at least for the first 40 years of the church, the Jews were still in Israel. They were still ruling Jerusalem. So he couldn't come until after the temple's destroyed. Yes?
Well, the times of the Gentiles, I don't know what it means by fulfilled, but I mean, after Christ, you know, he grafted us in.
Sure.
So,
well, he's talking about the Gentiles trampling Jerusalem in a judgment. So I think by times of the Gentiles, he's referring to Daniel's March of the Four Beasts, you know, which ultimately culminates when the Son of Man comes on the clouds and destroys them. So, you know, Jerusalem was judged in the year 70, and the Gentiles have trampled it ever since. When that period ends, we don't know, but he says he doesn't come till it's fulfilled.
But doesn't the time of the Gentiles refer to the bringing in of the Gentiles into the church?
It could refer to both. It could refer to both. So the context, like in Daniel, time of the Gentiles is clearly like the four beasts and what's going on there.
Because when he's done with the Gentiles, he's going to turn back to
correct,
Jews
correct,
and so, deal with them.
So there's a parallel there because yes, when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then he does provide a national salvation to Israel, right? But in Luke chapter 21, he's talking about Jerusalem being surrounded, and then you know there's going to be war, flee to the hills, and all this type of stuff. And he says that the Gentiles are going to trample it underfoot okay. until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So I think he's got a different aspect of this. So on one hand, the times of the Gentiles are Gentile domination over the world. And at the same time, God's saving people from those Gentiles who are dominating the world. So they're different but parallel, if that makes sense.
So then, if we saw that Israel as a nation came to the Lord,
correct,
then we would know that from one perspective, the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, because now,
yes,
are we as a church going to see that, or will we be gone by that point?
I think we'll see it, because if the rapture is post-tribulation, then of course we'll see it. Well, if we're here, we might all be dead before that.
Right.
You know, but let's say that, like, the tribulation started tomorrow, and all of us dodge every bullet, you know, and we somehow make it. You know, those thugs of the Antichrist can't get us. Then, yeah, we would see this. We would definitely see this. And Paul makes that pretty clear when we get to Romans 11, which I can't wait to get there. I allude to it this morning in my sermon. But anyhow, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says the church will not be gathered, we just read it, until the apostasy and the revelation of the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist. So, you know, again, could he come back and rapture us at any time when Paul says we won't be raptured until X, Y, and Z happens? You get what I'm saying? These are good arguments against the idea of imminency. If the seven churches of Revelation represent seven eras of church history, like the Disbys say, then the rapture cannot happen until those eras ended. You know, it's interesting that the most dispensationalists, when they preach through Revelation, they say the seven churches represent seven eras of church history. And of course, they conveniently find a way to make us Laodicea, that way we're at the end. Just like everybody before them did. They find a way to make themselves Laodicea. It's very arbitrary how they divide up church history. And it's very Eurocentric. It's only looking at church history from the perspective of Europeans. You know, not even a global church. All that to say, that's not what the seven churches are doing. It's very non-dispensational of them to hold that view of the seven churches. So bottom line is, even their own view kind of shoots imminency in the foot. Now, there are passages about imminency that Jesus does say, make sure you're found doing what the master tells you to do when he arrives. But you can believe that while holding to everything else, because no one knows the day or the hour. Okay? So, and you don't know when you're going to die. Right? So just be found doing what you're supposed to do, because you have an individual eschatology as well. Anyway, now let's critique post-trib. What would the pre-trib say about everything that I've said? Well, they'll say, if the church and Israel are distinct, and Revelation chapters 4 through 19 deals with Israel, and Matthew 24 deals with Israel, then pretty much we've lost all those arguments we just made, is what they would say. They'd say those all go out the window. You know, it just means there's a second rapture for Israelites, you know, that happens later. And they also say the post-trib view leaves no room for the sheep and goat judgments of the nations of Matthew 25 or the Bema Seat judgment of the saints. It leaves no one in non-glorified bodies to enter the millennium. In other words, they say, who enters the millennium? If Christ comes at the end of the tribulation and he destroyed the whole world, who goes into the millennium with regular bodies? They'd say a pre-trib view would say those who get saved during the tribulation don't get resurrected, but instead they go into the millennium, and then afterwards they get resurrected after the millennium's over. So they'll say a post-view can't make sense out of what happens in the millennium. They also say seeing the rapture and the revelation of Christ as the same event ignores differences in description. Some passages describe the rapture one way, and they describe the return of Christ in a very different way. So they would say that implies two different events. And then the post view is often at home in forms of covenantalism, which is unacceptable to dispensationalists. And there's truth to that. I mean, it's no accident that as I move towards a progressive covenantal position, that I also move to historical premillennialism, because they go together. You know, and again, I'm not exactly at progressive covenantalism. If you have progressive dispensationalism and progressive covenantalism, I'm somewhere in between those two. You could throw the dart. That's why I think I'm going to have to invent a new system that is the right one. Yes.
So with that fourth bullet, don't you kind of, if you're saying Christ comes as a servant, then as a suffering servant, and then he comes victorious as a conquering
king,
then he has to rapture the church in the air on his way down.
Correct.
And then when he hits the earth, second coming.
That would be the post-trib view. The pre-tribbers say that's dumb. They'd be like, so we're going to go up and come right back down? They'll be like, no, I don't think so. So they critique that. Now, of course, there's a counter to that critique. And so, and that'll all be hit as we go through this. So that's post-trib in a nutshell, with the post-trib critique against it. Now we're going to look at pre-trib, and then we'll have a critique against it. Okay, remember, pre-trib is the idea that no, Christ does come and raptures us before the tribulation. It'll be a secret coming where he picks us up before the tribulation, and we'll be in heaven, and we get to miss all that stuff I talked about in Revelation. I think everybody wants this one to be true.
You know, I do.
I mean,
can we vote?
I mean, who wouldn't? You know, I mean, I could just picture the stubborn fool. I want to be doctrinally right, so I'll go through it just to prove I'm right. It's like, okay, you're a dummy. If God's willing to give us a way out, you know, you take it. But anyhow, so pre-tribulation, the pre-tribulational view, this is a dispensational understanding. You cannot be pre-trib if you're not dispensational. And I used to question that, but the more I've studied it, it's true, because you need the presuppositions or assumptions of dispensationalism to even make this work, okay? And so so you have to be dispy. You have to understand that the 70th week is only for Israel. That if the 69 weeks of Daniel chapter 9, the first 69 were for Israel, then the 70th has to be for Israel, and there could be no church involved in that, okay? And so the idea is there's a gap between the 69th and the 70th week, and that gap is about the Gentiles. That gap is about the church age. And so then God's going to rapture us to remove us, and then that ends the gap. And it's almost like the pause button's done, and he's hitting the play button with Israel again, almost as if there was never a church. It was just Israel, right? And so that's the idea. And they'll say it's an error to squeeze the church into Daniel's 70th week. They'll be like, Daniel doesn't put the church in the last 7 years. I mean, that's got an easy counter. It's because the church didn't exist yet. Daniel had no concept of the church. You know, how's he going to squeeze something in there that he doesn't know about? But I digress. So anyhow, much of Revelation corresponds to Daniel, they would say. So if Daniel's 70th week is only for Israel, and Revelation seems to be pulling a lot from Daniel, then Revelation must only be talking about Israel, especially after chapter 3. And so there you go. And then they'll say Daniel agrees that the persecution in the 70th week is directed at Israel. That's who's being persecuted. Daniel actually says the holy ones, which is saints. That's where we get the word saints. But they'd say, but in Daniel's time, saints could have only meant Israel. Like, that argument works against you. On the other hand, you know, yeah, in Daniel's time, saints meant Israel because they were the ones set apart by God. But the word saint could refer to anybody set apart by God. Yeah, in Daniel's time, that was only Israelites. By the end, it's going to be people of every nation, tribe, and tongue. So it doesn't really work well.
Well, Israel had proselytes. I mean,
some, yeah.
They did bring some people into the family, so to speak.
Yeah, they had to get circumcised, though. You know, Acts chapter...
wasn't easy.
No. That's why the benefit when you're born into it happens on the eighth day. I don't remember. You know, but, you know, if you're a 40-year-old man, you ain't never forgetting your conversion to Judaism. But anyhow, so, and then here's the differences, they would say, between the rapture and the second coming of Christ. So in the left column, I have the rapture. Right column, I have the revelation or second coming of Christ. They'll say the rapture's called a mystery. 1 Corinthians 15:51. A mystery means something that was not fully revealed in the Old Testament. They'll say, but the second coming is clearly taught in Old Testament prophecy. Man, I almost want to start countering these right now. I mean, like, is it? Does the Old Testament even tell you there's going to be two comings? The Old Testament presents it all as one coming. But anyway, I'm going to stop. Okay, let me let them have their moment. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17 says, in the rapture, we meet Christ in the air. But Zechariah 14, 4 in Acts chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 says, Christ will step foot on the Mount of Olives. So let's say with the rapture, we're in the air, but in the return of Christ, he's on the ground. Therefore, they must be different. They'll say, in the rapture, Christ comes to his church. In his return or the revelation, he comes to save Israel. Revelation 19 and Daniel 7. Now, you guys remember, it was within the last 3 months I preached on Revelation 19. Does it mention Israel anywhere in Revelation 19? So that's an assumption on theirs. But if their assumption's right, well, then they'd say, look, it's different. For the rapture, Christ's coming for the church is like a thief, which means it's quiet without warning. Where it talks about his return, it says it's like thunder and lightning, and you got signs in the heavens. So that would seem a little different. But I would then ask, even though Jesus says he comes like a thief, is he talking about the quietness or is he talking about the unexpectedness? Because when you get to 1 Thessalonians 4, which we all agree is talking about the rapture, he does say there's the trumpet will be blown and he'll shout out with the voice of an archangel. That does not sound like silence to me. But anyhow, so yeah, it's just referring to the unexpected nature of it. They'll say the rapture happens in the blink of an eye and is unseen. The revelation is seen by every eye. You know, Matthew 24, 30. Again, the rapture does happen in the blink of an eye, but does it ever say it's unseen? Does it ever say it's invisible? I don't know where they got that from. So anyhow, they'll say these differences mean they must be two different events, but really these are easy to explain. Now, post-tribulationists will argue that the church is caught up only to come right back down. So we go up, and then we come down like a yo-yo. And they'll say, that's so dumb. Why would he take all that effort just to call you up in the clouds, and then you come right back down? And of course, Al already answered that, but I'll come back to that later. Now, they'll say another reason why it's a foolish idea is in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Most of us know this passage, where Jesus says, in my Father's house there's many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you, right? And then he's like, I'm going to bring you to be where I am. So if his Father's house is in heaven, he has to bring us to where he is. If we rapture and are caught up with him, but then come right back down, then when does he bring us into the Father's house? They would say the rapture accounts for this because for 7 years we'll be in the Father's house, and then we come back down. So they'll say that John 14 necessitates this. In Daniel and Matthew 25 and Revelation chapter 20, it teaches that when Christ steps back on the earth, the thousand-year reign starts, and we are here with him, right? So if we're here with him right after he comes back, where could we be in the Father's house? Again, that's part of their argument. And then if you try to say, well, okay, it'll happen after the millennium, they'll say, no, after the millennium, we're going to dwell in the New Jerusalem, on the New Earth. So again, when do you get to go be in the Father's house with many rooms? You know, Jesus says he's going to take us to be where he is right now in his ascended state. And so they'll say the chronologies offered in these other texts leave no other time frame for this to happen once Jesus returns. So it must be some intermediate point, you know, between the return of Christ and now. And so they would say that intermediate point is the rapture. So it has to be a rapture prior to the return of Christ. And they'll apply the same argumentation to the Bema Seat judgment. When do we all stand before Christ and get judged based on how we've lived for him and get our awards? Well, we don't see it being mentioned anywhere after Jesus returns. Therefore, it must be before he returns. And therefore, there needs to be a rapture before he returns. They'll say, once Christ returns, the only judgments we see are the judgments of the nations in Matthew 25 and the great white throne in Revelation 20. Now, that could easily be reversed. We could say, well, no, the fact that 2 Corinthians 5:10 mentions a judgment is just the third one. You know, they're assuming ahead of time that this one is not at the same time as these ones. It doesn't tell us when it's going to be. So that's what I'm saying. That argument doesn't have the strength they think it does. Now, pre-tribulationists insist on a distinction between Israel and the church, which then supports their understanding of all these end-time passages. Matthew 24 is a good place to show this. Because if you remember, on the post-trib side, I went to Matthew 24 to show us that he says immediately after the tribulation, he returns. And they're going to tell you, well, he's only returning for Israelites. And then you might say, prove it. Well, here's how they would prove it. Matthew 24 in verse 15, it speaks of those who see the abomination of desolation, which means you'd have to be in Israel to see it. Verse 16 tells them to flee to the Judean mountains. I'm sorry, those are the San Gabriel mountains over there. So if you're fleeing to some mountains, they're not the Judean ones. Verse 20 tells them to pray it doesn't happen on the Sabbath. That's a very Jewish context. You know, that's not something that the church does. Verse 26 speaks of false messiahs in the wilderness, which would likely refer to the Judean wilderness. And so all these together will then make the elect in verses 22 and 24 the corporate elect of Israel. Furthermore, they would say the church did not exist when Christ spoke to his disciples, so they would have only understood this prophecy to refer to Israel, which is true. But that doesn't mean that once the Holy Spirit came on them and then God starts bringing in Gentiles, they're not going to, you know, it does not compute. We don't know how to. No, they will know how to put this all together. That's the purpose of the Holy Spirit coming to them. But anyhow, if they're right about this, this removes the one explicit argument that the post-tribbers have, you know, that it directly says he comes back after the tribulation. Although I would say 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 was explicit. But anyway, they'll say Matthew 24 and Revelation chapters 4 through 19 are talking about the same things, which I agree, they are. So they'll say, we can't read the church in the Revelation. If the church isn't in Matthew 24, then the church isn't in the book of Revelation. Yes, Raymond?
Their biggest argument, too, I mean, to just, like, put a nail in the coffin is that we're not appointed under wrath.
Correct.
So
now the counter to that would be, yeah, we're not appointed to hell.
That's right.
Yeah, we're not appointed to hell. And
but we will have tribulation.
We'll have many tribulations. You know, that's what he says. He says, you will have many tribulations, but I offer you this peace. And so, yeah, we're not appointed to hell, so we're not appointed to his wrath. And even in the midst of the tribulation, we're marked with the seal. So we're still not appointed to his wrath. So it doesn't prove by any means that it means we have to be out of here. I always, like, even when I was originally a post-tribber, before I switched to pre-trib, and now I've switched back to post-trib. But anyhow, when I was like a first post-tribber, you know, not knowing that much about the Bible, but I was going to Calvary Chapels, and they would always throw, we were not appointed to wrath, even then, before any seminary, I'm like, that argument doesn't prove what you think it proves. I mean, I felt like being the Spaniard in Princess Bride, that word you keep saying, I don't think it means what you think it means. You know, I mean, that verse, I don't think it means what you think it means. You're wrongly employing this. So let's do a quick critique of pre-tribulationism. Okay, the pre-trib view was absent in history until the 1800s. Very unlikely that a church that's had the Holy Spirit since the year 30, you know, AD 30, had to wait 1,800 years before they got the right view of the end times. Okay, that's an argument that they got to deal with, right? The pre-trib view also depends on dispensationalism, which is a view of Scripture that also was invented in the 1800s. Again, the system had to be invented to then support this end-time view. They go hand in hand. And for the first 1,800 years of people filled with the Holy Spirit, nobody ever thought of this. Nobody ever thought of this. So that's one thing against, a big thing against pre-trib. Another big thing is there's not a single explicit passage that says the rapture is before the tribulation. There's no passage that Christ says, I'm coming for you before it all goes down. They have to get there by a million back doors. You know, well, the rapture and the revelation are technically different, and there has to be a bema seat judgment before, we would say, you know, before the millennium. And so a million back doors then get them to this position. But there's no explicit text that says, this is it. And it's amazing that most of the people that hold this view hold it with such a tenacity that they will say you are not saved if you don't hold this view. I remember when I was a new teacher and I was the advisor of Christian Club at the school I was at, I taught on this, and this one girl, she was a very nice girl, very sweet, but she had a grandma that was very feisty. and feisty granny got baptized in the Jordan River by Hal Lindsey. So, I mean, she was definitely drinking the Jordan River Kool-Aid. And when, you know, her granddaughter told her my position, she showed up after school just to rebuke me and said, if I don't believe in the pre-trib rapture, then I will be left behind. And so I said, so wait a second. My salvation is conditioned on what I believe about the timing of Christ's return. She's like, yes. And I'm like, and I'm just thinking to myself, you don't have a single verse that says the rapture's pre-trib. Nobody figured this out for 1,800 years. But if I don't believe this thing that's nowhere mentioned and took 1,800 years to figure out, I will be left behind and pretty much undergo God's wrath. That didn't make any sense. So just understand, you will face some tenacity from some of these folks. You just will. And just be prepared for it. Be patient. If you have a patient attitude to where you don't take yourself too seriously, then you can kind of enjoy it and it'll be funny. But if you take yourself too seriously, then you're going to be mad and you don't want to do that. It's not worth it. Okay, another critique. Israel and the church are not radically distinct in the New Testament. Now, that doesn't mean a replacement theology, but Ephesians 2 tells the Gentile believers, you who were far away, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, by Christ have been brought near. I mean, that's pretty explicit. Romans chapter 11 says that you were wild offshoot or wild olive branches that have been grafted onto the natural olive tree. So again, it's a picture of the Gentiles being united or added to Israel. Okay, the whole purpose of Acts chapter 15, why were they arguing about Gentiles needing to be circumcised? Because the assumption was, as these guys believe in Messiah, they're joining with Israel. And Genesis 17 said anybody who's not circumcised is cut off from the people. And so the thing is, the Holy Spirit had to let them know, well, hold on, this is now the new covenant. And one thing that's different is the Gentiles are coming in. They don't have to become full under the law of Moses Jews. They don't have to be circumcised. They receive the Holy Spirit by faith. And so we're in a new era of sorts. But the reason why that council had to happen was because of the natural assumption that these Gentiles are in some way now added to the commonwealth of Israel.
I'm testing my memory here, but doesn't it say someplace that the Jews have been cut off from the natural olive
tree? So in Romans 11, it says the unbelieving branches, natural branches, which would be the Jews, are broken off. And then the believing, unnatural Gentile branches are grafted on. And then he says, but if they don't persist in unbelief, God can regraft on the natural. So the idea is the tree itself is likely Israel. The branches are the individual believers. Okay, and so those who are of ethnic Israel that don't believe are broken off their own tree, spiritually speaking. The Gentiles who do believe are grafted on. But the idea is eventually, once the fullness of those Gentile branches are added on, then all the Jewish branches will be added back on.
But true believers, right?
True believers.
True Israel.
Correct. Yeah, there's going to come a point where there will be a national repentance. I mean, you think about it. You have a national rebellion in the wilderness, but then you have a whole nation that followed Joshua in everything, you know, that he did, except for Achan wanting the bacon. But apart from that, you know, that whole generation followed Joshua. So we've seen examples of all Israel doing what's right and then all of Israel doing what's wrong. I think what you're going to have is a situation like Joshua.
So if Israel's taking a lot of heat right now for making peace treaty with Bahrain and United Arab Republics, can you imagine once they receive Jesus as a nation, what they're going to take?
Oh, it's gonna be insane. So the question is, do they receive him as a nation before the tribulation ends to where it even brings more wrath against them? Or is it just the normal wrath against Jews that's always there? People are always trying to wipe them out, and then at the end of that, they finally, you know, snap out of it and believe. That's what we got to wait around to see. Hmm. Passages explicitly, another critique is the two passages that directly mention the return of Christ as a rapture mention it after the tribulation. Okay, that would be Matthew 24 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So, I mean, again, they don't have a single passage that says it's pre, but there's two passages that say it's post, and they have to take 10 back doors to get rid of those two passages. it's just, it's not a viable system. And as Al was saying, okay, this word parousia, that which speaks of the coming of Christ, this word parousia is a technical term that speaks of us going up and coming right down. In other words, if, like, let's say the town of Hesperia was, you know, being visited by a dignitary. And let's say we're an ancient town, we have the gates and the walls, and the gates are sealed shut, and then a dignitary, like a king, is showing up. Okay, we would literally, his showing up is called the parousia. It was a technical term, and what the city's responsibility was for the people to walk out and meet him as he stands far off, and then walk him back in to the city. That's what this word means. And Paul picked that word specifically, as did the other New Testament writers. So when they say, oh, that's so dumb, you're being caught up, and then you come right back down, that's the word. That's what the word means. Okay? And so, and then a close study of Revelation does not support the dispensational view. It's modeled off the Exodus plagues, in which Israel was there, so we could assume the church will be there. And as Raymond said, you know, the temple imagery, the woman in the wilderness imagery, the two witness imagery, all this stuff screams church all throughout Revelation, okay? So this idea of radically separating them doesn't work. And then the Bema Seat, where we get judged by Christ for a reward, that can happen after Jesus returns. Who says it can't? That's an assumption. And so the only one left would be the John chapter 14. When do we end up in this house with many rooms? It could refer to the New Jerusalem. Okay? It could refer to the New Jerusalem. It does not necessitate a pre-tribulational rapture. And I got to say this quick word about Revelation 3:10, because this is one where pre-tribbers will say we do have an explicit verse. Revelation 3:10, Jesus tells the church of Philadelphia, he says, because you've kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come on the whole world to test those who live on earth. They'll be like, see? He's going to keep us from that hour of testing, which means he's going to remove us. Well, does it say he's going to remove us, or does it say he's going to keep us? There's different ways he could keep you. He kept Israel safe in the midst of those plagues, did he not? Okay, so keeping doesn't mean remove. And what I would argue is this text cannot mean remove. And here's why. Okay, when he says keep you, the Greek word is tereso ek. Okay, tereso ek, to keep you from. If he wanted to say remove you from, we know what he would have said, because the same Jesus in John 17:15, same author, also John, Jesus says, I am not praying, he's talking to the Father, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Take them out of the world is iroek. I'm not asking you to do that, but what I'm asking you to do is tereoek, the same one up there. Just this one's future tense, this one's present, but same word. So Jesus tells you what he means by tereoek, protect them. So I will also protect you from the hour of testing. If this was the rapture, then Jesus would say, I will also iroek, I will take you out of the hour of testing. He does not say that. So there are no verses at all that could speak to a pre-trib rapture.
I don't know if he's talking about the false prophet or the Antichrist, the scripture that says that he will be given power over the whole world or whatever, and then he will wear out the saints, or he will overcome the saints.
It's the Antichrist.
Okay.
Yeah, that's the first half of Revelation 13, that he'll wage war and overcome or conquer the saints.
And so how would you say that the saints would be defined that then, both pre-tribulation and post?
So the saints are just believers in Christ. And so just during the tribulation, they're being killed by the Antichrist. But when Jesus says, I will keep you from the hour of testing, the hour of testing is referring to God's judgments. You know, the trumpets and the bowls, those will be kept from. And then if you go back to the temple imagery, he keeps our soul, you know, the inner temple. But the outer one will be trampled. So the idea of God keeping us through the tribulation but still allowing us to die is accounted for. Just we won't die by his hands, it'll be by persecution. Does that make sense?
But it won't hurt. Go ahead, stab me.
Well, it might hurt, but he'll give us the supernatural. Otherwise, if it didn't hurt, oh, I'm going out in a way that they're going to remember. You know, I'm going to make them throw me out of a plane, then I'm going to be trying to aim for some of them on the ground, you know, as I'm...
I'm sorry. Just a clarification. Did you just make a correlation between our inner temple, where the spirit resides in our heart, and our body as being the outer court?
Correct.
Okay.
Yeah, I believe that's what Revelation chapter 11 is getting at when it says that God has sealed off the inner court, but the outer court is being trampled.
It's going to be trampled by.
Correct. Yeah.
Can you call them the Gentiles?
I think so. Mm-hmm. Or the nations. I know in Luke it calls them the Gentiles. I think in Revelation 11 it does as well.
Because that really does give some clarification to the inner temple going through the tribulation without being touched.
Correct.
But our outer temple is extremely vulnerable.
It's gonna get some scars. Yeah, okay. That is for sure. So the last view, and I'll be able to go through this one a lot faster, mid-trib. This is the most recent and least popular. But if we're gonna be honest, this one's better than the pre-trib. But like pre-tribbers hate this one almost as much as they hate post-trib. Which is kind of interesting. So the arguments are as follows. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 splits the 70th week, the last 7 years, in half. There's something that happens at the halfway point. Furthermore, Daniel chapter 7, verse 25 and chapter 12, verse 1 speaks of the tribulation proper being 42 months or 1,290 days, he would say, or a time of times and a half a time. All that comes down to 3.5 years. Daniel specifically says that. So even though there's a 7-year period of history, it's only 3.5 that are the tribulation, they would say. Revelation chapter 11, verse 2 talks about the temple, which they would say is the real temple, being trampled for 42 months. Revelation 13, 5 speaks of the saints being conquered for 42 months. Of course, they would say tribulation saints. Whatever. Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, God protects the two witnesses for 1,260 days. And Revelation 12, 6 says he protects the woman for 1,260 days. They would say that means Israel. I would say it means all of us, the church. But the point is, both Revelation and Daniel keep playing on this 3.5-year terminology. So that's why they would say that since Daniel divides it in two halves and Revelation seems to accept that, the rapture is going to happen right smack in the middle, okay? And so they'll say Christ validates this in Matthew 24, 15, and 21. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, there will be a great tribulation. Well, if you're going to see it, that means you at least have to see the defiling of the temple, which is at the halfway point. Then you could end up being raptured. And then Daniel 9, 27 says that the abomination takes place after the first half of the 70th week. And Daniel 12 calls the Great Tribulation, he associates it with the second half of that 70th week. So these guys would say, listen, yeah, there's 7 years, but only the second half is where all this stuff's going down, and we'll be raptured before it. So in this sense, they're like, as Christians, we will see the Antichrist arrive on the scene. We will see his peaceful 3.5 years, you know, but we're going to be taken out right before he starts going crazy, is what they would say. Now, they say that they have an explicit passage. It's not as explicit as they think. You have to combine a couple thoughts. But if you combine these thoughts, then you do sort of have an argument. 1 Corinthians 15, 52, Paul says the resurrection of believers takes place at the last trumpet. Paul says the last trumpet will be sounded and then will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. If there's a last trumpet, then that must mean there's more than one trumpet. And if there's more than one trumpet, that means there's a sequence of trumpet. Well, where else do you find a sequence of trumpets? Oh, Revelation chapters 8 through 11. You have seven trumpets, and which one's the last one? The seventh one. And after the seventh one gets blown, they'll say that's when the rapture happens. And Revelation 11 is put right in between two different sets of 3.5 years, they would say. Chapter 11 has the 42 months and the 1260 days for the temple and the two witnesses. And then after the seventh trumpet gets sounded, you then have the 42 months of the Antichrist persecution and the 1,260 days of the woman in the wilderness. So they'd say you have two different sets of 3.5 years. In between them, you have a seventh trumpet and a sequence of trumpets being blasted. And Paul elsewhere says it's going to be the last trumpet. Therefore, the rapture must happen halfway through the tribulation. And in fact, they would say that when the two witnesses rise from the dead, that's when that seventh trumpet is blasted, and that's when we're all raptured with the two witnesses. Now, keep in mind, they see the two witnesses as Moses and Elijah, or two literal people, okay? So, of course, the mid-position is dispensational, just like the pre. You have to be dispensational to hold to any of this, right? And so it keeps Israel and the church distinct, okay, just like a regular dispy would. But they think with this reasoning as it was laid out that they now have an explicit verse concerning the rapture's timing that still keeps the church and Israel distinct. And so they'll say this makes it stronger than pre-tribulationalism. And I would say on their own presuppositions, they're right. I was a mid-trib for 6 months. This was like the gateway drug into dispensationalism for me. Okay, so what happened is I was post-trib for most of my early Christian life. I'm like, pre-trib just doesn't make any sense. Then I read a book that argued through the three views of the rapture, and a very important Old Testament scholar named Gleason Archer was the mid-trib guy, and he persuaded me. I'm like, this all makes sense. And then 6 months later, if you're willing to take your step into this pond, then it's only one more step to the pre. And that's what happened for me. And then a few years later, I'm like, wait, this is all nonsense, and I came back to the post. So I'm a man who has journeyed through the rapture wilderness. I have journeyed. I know where the springs of water are and where you could rest your weary soul with various fruit trees along the way. I know where the crazy lion turtles are. Now, that's a cartoon. That are going to, you know, mess with you. So anyway, from a dispensational standpoint, this does have the strengths of both pre and post, and they claim it has the weaknesses of neither. Okay? They still have the rapture and the revelation being distinct. They still leave time for a Bema Seat judgment. They still leave time for us to go to the mansion with many rooms. It's just 3.5 years instead of 7. And it doesn't depend on imminency like pre does. You know, pre depends on those imminency passages not having a counter. But we showed how they could easily be countered. Well, mid could say, yeah, well, we don't have that problem. So again, they're saying they have all the strengths and none of the weaknesses of both positions. But to that I say nay, it still has many problems, many, many problems. So let me first give a pre-trib critique, then I'll give a post-trib critique, and then we'll be done. First, it rests on the presupposition that the wrath of God is not poured out for all 7 years, that the wrath of God only comes out in the last 3.5 years. But by their own understanding of Revelation, the wrath of God starts with the seals and the trumpets. That would mean more than half of God's plagues, 2/3 of God's plagues, actually happen before that seventh trumpet is blown. So how could they say the wrath of God's only in the second half when Revelation itself that they're pointing to shows that God's wrath is for the whole time, right? So Revelation makes it very difficult to squeeze God's wrath only into the second half. Also, the word church is not mentioned in the first half either. So if you're going to be a consistent dispensationalist, how can you see the church in chapters 4 through 11, but then say it's not there in chapters 12 through 19? Okay? If you're going to use the classic dispy argument, the word church is not there after chapter 3. So you can't insert the church there on a dispensational assumption, not for any of it. So in that sense, mid-trib, if it's going to hold to dispensationalism, it doesn't work. Now, a post-trib critique is one, if you look at the description of the two witnesses, they represent the church. John made it very obvious. People were like, no, he's Moses and Elijah. Well, hold on. He describes them as Moses and Elijah. He describes them as Joshua and Zerubbabel, okay, the priest and the king. Okay, we are royal priests, is what Revelation tells us. Describes them as Moses and Elijah, the quintessential prophets. So you have the priest, you got the prophets, you got the king, you got it all wrapped up into one imagery, right? And they're serving the role of speaking God's word to the nations. Who does that sound like? So I'm just saying, when you put it all together, the two witnesses definitely represent the church. John used every symbol to make it obvious to his audience. I am pretty sure in heaven, or the New Jerusalem, you know, he's going to be telling some of the dispies, like, guys, I made it very clear. And they're going to be like, no, you didn't. Yes, right?
So now, where would the two witnesses be when they're describing that they are slain and their bodies lay in the streets for...
Good question. So, remember, The seventh trumpet does not actually do anything. The seventh trumpet's an announcement. It looks like the end of the world, but it's not the end of the world. It's an announcement of the victory of Christ and the return of Christ. But a historical premill view says that in the same way that the seven trumpets came out of the seventh seal, the seven bowls come forth from the seventh trumpet. And so it's all the seventh seal. The seventh seal gets open, and it contains the seven trumpets, and then the seventh trumpet contains the seven bowls. And so when you look at the execution of the two witnesses, they're killed for the 3 days, which is, remember, they minister for 3.5 years, but they're killed for 3.5 days. And then they come back. What it represents is that the church has a long time of proclaiming the word, but we only get silenced for that little sliver. Okay, and then the seventh trumpet, well, it's actually before the seventh trumpet gets blasted, then says they'll be raised up in front of everybody. And then after that, it goes back into the sequence of the trumpets, right? Because the whole two witness thing is an interlude. Okay, as an interlude, John hit the pause button, he's explaining something, and then he hits the play button and goes back to the trumpets. So when the seventh trumpet is blown, that's just his way of saying, okay, now the final end comes, and it comes with the bowls, which is what we see later. So you don't want to confuse the interlude with the sequence. The interlude's telling us overall what happens to the church, then the sequence tells us how it all goes down. So the resurrection of the two witnesses corresponds to the same time as the seventh bowl being poured.
Okay, but what I don't understand is if the two witnesses are the church, and they're slain for 3 days, and they lay in the street, like defeated.
Correct.
Dead. How does that correlate with a church, a member of bodies?
Sure. Well, I mean, we've all seen pictures of Holocaust bodies scattered across the field, and people all over the world just, you know, able to see that, stare at it, nod their head, and say, yeah, that's right. You know, and so if this is a global persecution that happens in every nation, and you just got heaps of bodies everywhere, the whole world would be able to stare at those corpses, especially if there's like a definitive final, like where they're going after the church and they feel that they've wiped us out, there will be that little pat themselves on the back, you know.
But in 3 days, we come back to life?
Well, the 3.5 days shouldn't be. If the 3.5 years isn't literal, then the 3.5 days isn't literal. It's saying long period contrasted by a short period. Our ministry is really long, but the apparent defeat is very short. And then there's the victory of us being raised from the dead in front of all their eyes. You get what I'm saying? So he's not meaning you to picture 3.5 days.
But if we're being raised from the dead, isn't that when Christ comes in the twinkling of an eye we'll be raised?
Correct. And they're all going to see it and they're going to mourn. As all the other passages say, they'll see him coming on the clouds and they'll mourn. And then he's going to open his mouth and that whole army's going to die. You know, so yeah, it all coalesces together. So as far as the post-trib critique, as I said, two witnesses represent the church. The seventh trumpet doesn't signify the rapture. Never says that. It's just an announcement of the end. It has no real connection to the 2 3.5 year blocks. The woman in Revelation 12 is obviously both the church and Israel. You know, John's symbolism is very clear. The radical separating of Israel and the church is not biblically warranted. We already hit some of that. And the post-trib has two potential answers for who enters the millennium. Like these guys say, the post-trib view can't tell you who goes into the millennium. Yes, it can. And I mentioned that when I preached through it. One option is everybody gets killed that's not a believer by Christ, and only we go into the millennium. And so what's the millennium? It's us ruling nature like Adam and Eve were supposed to. That's one option. Who are the people who rise up at the end? Well, that's the second resurrection. They come back to life and follow Satan, and then they all get cast into hell. That's one option. The second option is that even in the post-trib view, not everybody dies. You know, when Jesus returns, it's only the armies of Antichrist that die. And so then maybe the rest go into the millennium with regular bodies, and then you have a scenario similar to what, you know, the pre-tribbers and post and mid-tribbers would believe. So the post-trib has answers for that. Yes?
Well, it seems to me that during the millennial period, as being either 1,000 years or a very long period of time, you have the sacrifices starting again. The blood sacrifices, which I never understood.
Yeah, me neither.
But it seems to me that you're going to have people born at that time during the millennial period that need salvation.
If the language of that time is not symbolic and hyperbolic, you know, meaning somebody's cursed if they die only at 100 years old, if that's meant to be taken literal, then yes. It's also possible that this is just Isaiah in a way describing that the world as it is now, it's not going to be this way anymore. And so I've seen good arguments on both sides. I know the Ezekiel temple, the interesting thing is, yeah, you see all those sacrifices and it is hard to work that all out. But it seems that John takes the Ezekiel passages and applies them after the millennium. He only alludes to them in Revelation 21 and 22, after the New Jerusalem's here and all that. So it could be, that could be John's way of telling us, hey, the Ezekiel temple was never meant to be a real temple. That's why it's described in a way far different than any previous temple. And so then how we would understand the sacrifices, I don't know. But where I lean between these two positions is there will be people that enter the millennium and in regular bodies, and they're going to populate the earth. People will be born. People will need saving. I think that still makes the most sense. The point of what I was saying here is the post-tribbers at least have two options. So when these guys say, how's anybody going to get in the millennium? We could say, hey, there's two answers to that. You could reject both or accept one or the other, but it's not like we're like, I never thought of that before, and now all of a sudden the position blows up, you know. So there are answers. But anyway, that's all I got for today. So we have covered the rapture debate, and next time we could then move into eternal state matters. Let's close in prayer and then get ready for main worship service. Lord God, we just thank you so much that we're able to talk about these issues and really cover all the rapture positions. I pray that it was done accurately. What we're supposed to do with this information, Lord, it's just real simple. We know you're coming back, so we need to live in light of that right now. One day we will stand before you, we will give an account, Lord, and so in light of that, let us live in a way, help us live in a way that takes that into account. Furthermore, if we might be persecuted and killed for the faith, if we're too lazy to read the Bible right now, if we're too lazy to serve in your church and to be all about you, what makes us think when the gun's put to our head, all of a sudden, we're going to be the bravest Christian warriors ever and seal our testimony of you in our blood? We probably wouldn't if our faith is so lackadaisical, Lord. So knowing that difficult times are coming, and knowing that that we do have an account to you, we have to give an account to you, Lord, may we read your word and study your word and grow in your word and grow in our service and mature in you, Lord, so that when we stand before you, we will be unashamed, Lord, and when we're facing the persecution of the world, we will stand steadfast and not deny your name. So, Lord, we pray all of this to you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.